If you want to tonight, you can be opening your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 is where we're going to pick up. We're going to read several passages in quick succession here to get the start of this evening, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2 will be the first of those, and so that's a good starting place in your Bible this evening. Glad that you are here. Good to see you. Appreciate your presence. To our visitors, welcome. We're glad that you are here especially, and hope that you feel welcome here, that you are comfortable. And that if you have any questions or concerns that you'd like to talk to somebody about, not just myself, but there's a number of good Bible teachers in this congregation, and there are plenty of people here who would be really happy and thrilled to talk with you about whatever spiritual questions and concerns you have about your life, about God's will, about the Bible, about the church, and we'd be happy to work with you in every way that we can, but we're glad that you are here this evening. This morning, briefly during the sermon, talked a little bit about Jesus, God becoming human, and in human form, God, in a sense, restoring the broken image that he placed in humanity in the beginning, an image that's been broken and marred by sin, our sin, Adam and Eve, and all of us in like fashion since then who have attained to the age of accountability, have done things and thought things and said things in our lives that are sinful, that transgress God and God's intention for what a human being was supposed to be. And so we are all damaged images. We are all damaged. Jesus comes into the world. Paul calls him the second Adam in Romans chapter 5. The idea is that Jesus comes to basically restart humanity and what God intended for it to be by, first of all, himself living the human life that had never been lived up to that point, living the life that God always intended for a human being to do, to fulfill. And so Jesus becomes the central key to our understanding of reality in so many ways and for so many reasons because of that. I've asked you to open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, in one sense, in this place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, gets to the basic idea of Jesus as the foundation of everything that we are and everything that we think this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, when Paul comes to the Corinthians and he begins to talk with them about right and wrong, about life and death, about the ultimate questions that all human beings wrestle with, he basically talks to them about Jesus and Jesus alone, Jesus only. It's not about wisdom or philosophy. It's not about therapy or making ourselves feel good, self-esteem, the things that would pass as wisdom today in our culture. What about sounding good or being eloquent? In fact, Paul was known to be in person a rather uninspiring speaker. He was not dynamic. He was not exciting. But Paul says that's okay. That was never supposed to be the point. The point was Jesus. Jesus and him crucified. Jesus really is the key to everything about us, not just our forgiveness, but our self-understanding. In Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer put it this way in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus basically lived in solidarity with us. Jesus can identify with us. And because Jesus can identify with us, having lived the human life that had never been lived before, he is able to teach us how to overcome. Here's the thing, ladies and gentlemen. If you don't want your life to turn out like so many other lives turn out, then you can't live the way so many other others live their lives. Jesus puts it this way in John 13 and verse 15, as he concludes the famous foot-washing episode on the night of the Last Supper, just before he goes to the cross. In John 13 and verse 15, he says, for I give you an example. I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. I'm showing you a different way to do life. I'm showing you a different way to think about yourself. I'm showing you a different way to relate to God. And so my life becomes an example. The apostles caught on that principle that Jesus is meant not just to save us from our sins through his death and his blood, but Jesus himself is the key to our humanity, showing us how to live for God, how to live fully human in a broken world. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, now not so much in a situation where Jesus is the example of service, like in John 13 where he washes the disciples' feet. Now it's in a context where sometimes good people suffer in a world that despises goodness and truth and beauty. And so Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says, beginning in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus never tried to get even. Jesus never responded in kind. Jesus never was worried about his rights. Jesus simply trusted himself to the one who will judge righteously in the last day. And he sets, again, Peter says, the example, not just and how to be forgiven of our sins as such, but how to live humanly. And now not just live humanly in a perfect world, but how to live humanly in a broken world, which is not fair and is not just and is not righteous. And so Jesus comes and Jesus leaves for us an example. But ladies and gentlemen, if we do not want our lives to turn out like so many other lives have and are, then we cannot live the way so many others live their lives. We have to live by a different standard, a different vision of what it means to be human. What happens so often is how we learn to live, where we take our cues from about how to live, where we learn and what we try to be. Well, sometimes it's just a DIY job. It's a do-it-yourself kind of situation. We just try to do the best we can, make it up as we go along. Doing it yourself is very popular in our culture. I'm told it on YouTube, on the internet. There are all sorts of do-it-yourself videos. You can do all sorts of amazing things. I remember two or three years ago, I was holding a meeting somewhere, and a young couple had me over to their house, and the young man says, "Oh, I want to show you my master bathroom. I just got through remodeling it and went in there, and it was incredible. It was amazing. It was beautiful. It looked like it was professionally done by a master craftsman who's been doing this for years and years upon years." And I said, "This is amazing. This is beautiful. This must have cost you a fortune." And he said, "No, I did it all myself." And I said, "Man, how many times have you done this before? Because this is incredible." And he said, "It was my first time. And now I just despise him." And I asked him, "Tell me more about that." And he says, "I watched videos on YouTube." And then what was really fun was I was with his older brother this past week over in Beaumont, and I was talking to his older brother about, "Man, you're a couple years ago, your brother showed me his master bathroom." And he said, "Yeah, he doesn't tell people I helped him lay the tile." But there it goes. But that's our culture, right? But we are a do-it-yourself culture. Home Depot is the second biggest retailer in the nation after Walmart. Did you know that? Doing it yourself is a very big business in our culture. And too often for a lot of people, we do that in the spiritual realm as well. So many of us have yet to learn the wisdom of Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way which seems right to a man, looks good on paper, sounds good, makes sense. Your friends and your neighbors tell you that's the way to do it. The culture and the teachers and the wise people and the New York Times bestseller list says this is the way to do it. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Without a truly competent teacher, somebody who actually understands what humanity is and for, what its potential is, without a truly authoritative example, somebody who never got it wrong, somebody who never had to say, "I'm sorry," somebody who never had to say, "I blew it, I made a mistake, I misjudged, I miscalculated." See, there's only one authoritative example in human history, ladies and gentlemen, who all of that applies to. Virtually anyone else, starting with ourselves, that doesn't apply to, because all of us, if we're honest, have made mistakes. We are not authorities. We are not experts. Without a teacher or an authoritative example, all that's left is to make a mess. I think one of the things that a lot of times young people, children of broken families, suffer so much from, especially when the situation is an absentee father, is too often children are left to figure out life and morals for themselves. Which is a reminder to those of us who are parents of the importance of modeling to our kids the values and the life that God expects them to lead, because they learn it first from us before they're old enough to read and learn and think abstractly for themselves. But too often, how do we try to learn to live? We do it ourselves. We forsake the father's example, the son's perfect life. We try to do it ourselves. Other times, we do try to learn from others. Oprah, Dr. Phil, the self-help books, the life coaches. Very big industry in this country, isn't it? Lifestyle experts, talking heads on TV, lifestyle shows, people who get up and make you feel good and give you their strategies for good living. a lot of channels with a lot of airtime to be filled on TV, full of people who want to tell you and give you advice about how to live. It never ceases to amaze me how basically, you take Hollywood celebrities, people who are essentially, a lot of them, high school dropouts, and yet they are experts in politics, and they are experts in living, and they are experts. So many people look to celebrity culture for how to live the good life. That's a life to be desired. And yet look at what actually happens in their lives. The substance addictions, the abuse, verbal, physical, emotional, the criminal records that expensive lawyers minimize the consequences for. See, Jesus, when in Matthew chapter 15, he speaks out against the religious leaders of his day, those who were supposedly in the know and knew what God wanted and how to live well, and Jesus condemns them for teaching their traditions as God's commandments, as though what they had figured out and what they supposed and what they thought was somehow on par with God's truth. And Jesus speaks out against this. His disciples come to him in Matthew 15 and verse 12, and they say to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" And Jesus in Matthew 15 and verse 14 says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Let me ask you something this evening. When you're trying to figure out how to handle your life and how to get through life, what are you reading? What are you listening to? What are you watching? What's on your bookshelf? What's on your DVR? What are your channel presets in your car? Where do you get your real advice from how to live your life? Where do you derive your self-image from? A lot of times it's just the blind leading the blind. Sometimes we just come to a fatalistic acceptance. This is just the way it is. I'm broken, the world's broken, and it's depressing. So eat, drink, and be merry, because this is all that there is, and that's all that it's going to be. Sometimes we give up getting well, getting better. Sometimes we give up on fixing our lives. Sometimes we give up on ever finding something worth living for beyond just the moment and its pleasures. And there are a lot of people who go through life with just a fatalistic acceptance that it is what it is, and I might as well just muddle through. But there are always those, few though they be, who ultimately understand that how to learn and to live well is a product of coming to God and Jesus. The one who made us, and then the one who became one of us and demonstrated what a human being is, the glory and the beauty of what a human being is potentially capable of. And there are several things in the few minutes that we have together this evening, in the last little bit that we're going to talk together tonight, talk with you just a few minutes about how Jesus shows us how to be human successfully. Let me talk with you about three concepts, three ideas quickly here about how Jesus shows us how to successfully be human. First thing Jesus talks to us about is victory over temptation. Victory over temptation. Jesus is an example. Jesus showing us how to overcome the basic human issue of temptation, our avenue into sin. Now, it's just good providence this evening that Jed was reading from Matthew chapter 4 for just before we shared in the Lord's Supper a little bit ago, because that's actually where I want to go to for a couple of minutes here on this point, Matthew chapter 4, and rehearse and recount again Jesus' temptation. I want us to talk a little bit about what goes on there and what Jesus does that we can learn from. Because here's the thing, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but temptation to sin is not a product of the fall. It's not what happens in a broken world. Listen, part of the human situation has always been the temptation to sin. You know how I know that? Because even before the fall, even before sin, in the garden, there was a serpent. He talks to the woman, and she has to enter into a period of temptation, in which Genesis chapter 3 makes very clear that basically she has to wrestle with her wants and her desires. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, the story went that when the woman saw the tree, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God has told them they cannot eat from. When the serpent encourages her to look at that tree and think about that tree, and when he encourages her to think about the possibilities of what eating the fruit of that tree could bring to her and to Adam, that you can be like God, you can know what God knows. Genesis 3 and verse 6 told us that when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that there was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. In other words, that was temptation. And temptation was in the realm of perfection. Temptation preceded the first sin. Otherwise, there would have been no sin. Temptation is part of what human beings have always, from the beginning, had to wrestle with and overcome. And Jesus, the second Adam, at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke's parallel in Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of his ministry, just after his baptism, at his entrance in the formal public ministry, the Spirit of God coming down upon him and publicly identifying him as the Messiah, Jesus then has to go back and has to deal with the quintessential human issue of temptation and overcoming it. Oh, it's not certainly the first time in his young life, I would reckon. And it's definitely, the text makes clear, not the last. In Luke's account, the text emphasizes that Satan will return at another opportune time, another opportune season, to further tempt Jesus. But nonetheless, in these texts, and the focus upon Jesus' encounter of temptation, and unlike any other human being in human history, he successfully and continually resists it. We learn something about the beauty and the glory and the potential of what the human being can do. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, as Jed read to us, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He has fasted 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights. The number 40 in the Bible often represents a period of trying, of testing. Israel, Deuteronomy will tell us, Israel is in the wilderness 40 years so that God can test her to see what is in her heart. And Jesus, a mere man, goes 40 days, whereas Israel had 40 years in the wilderness. And it's that parallel that's important, because all of Jesus' citations in response to Satan in these temptations come from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8, reflecting upon Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is meant to succeed where Adam failed, where Israel failed. And Jesus is now put on trial to see if he will succeed where no one else has. He fasts 40 days and 40 nights. He becomes hungry. The tempter says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered, said, "It's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's Deuteronomy chapter 8. So the devil then takes him to the holy city and has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus says to him, "On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so the devil left him, and angels came and began to minister to him. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8, and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 as he overcomes these temptations. Often what happens in the Bible when you have Old Testament quotations, we talk about this from time to time, is not just the specific words or the specific verses in view, but the entire context. This is often shorthand for an entire context that's called the mind. In the case of Deuteronomy 8, when Jesus responds to Satan's invitation to take his divine power and make stones into bread, Jesus responding from a quote from Deuteronomy 8, reading the larger context, starting in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8, listen to the text that Jesus uses, that Jesus refers to refute Satan's offer or enticement. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years." How long has Jesus been in the wilderness? 40 days. Why is he there? The text says the Spirit's led him. He's following God in the wilderness just as Israel has before. Israel was told once upon a time to remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. This is a time for God to see who you are and what drives you. He humbled you and he let you be hungry. Is Jesus hungry? Yeah, the text said he's hungry. See the recapitulation of Deuteronomy 8 and what's going on here? Deuteronomy 8 is being set up. His quote's being set up. He's been in the wilderness led by God, just as Israel was led by God in the wilderness. He's hungry. Israel was hungry. The whole point is to see what's in you. God wants to see what is in you. "So he humbled you and he let you be hungry, fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing didn't wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." What's Jesus saying to Satan with that short phrase, man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God? He's saying, I've learned what Israel really failed to understand. I wait and I depend upon God and God's provision. I wait for God to provide the bread, not my own self, my own doing, my own power. Israel is hungry in the wilderness, and God feeds her manna. Jesus will wait for God to send him manna once again. He will not cheat. He will not do what no other human being can do, which is appeal to some sort of divine power to bail himself out. He will simply learn to live in trust and dependence upon God. He will wait for God's provision in God's time. He will not cheat the system. He will not short-circuit the process. He will simply wait in faith for God to give what God wants him to have when God wants to provide it. That's how Israel lived in the wilderness, and that's how he must as well. This is God's discipline. This is God teaching us to live by him, not by ourselves. And so Jesus refutes the first temptation. I will trust in God, and I will wait upon God's provision. He has brought me this far. He has kept me these 40 days. I will wait for him to send the manna he wants me to have. Both of the next two temptations, the temptation to put God to the test by jumping off the tabernacle, taking God for a trial run, if you will, before he goes to the cross, before he goes any further in this ministry. Let's see how well God keeps his word and his promises. And then the third temptation, to basically receive authority, receive the kingdoms of the world, receive authority without having to obey God and follow God's plan for it. Both of these Jesus responds to from basically the same paragraph in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning of verse 13, there Moses, speaking to Israel, says, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. That's Jesus' response to the third temptation. But in Deuteronomy, the original context, the paragraph keeps going. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. See, Satan wants Jesus to think about the long-term consequences of what happens when you serve anybody else but God. Jesus understands what it's all about. There is only one God. You worship him alone. Furthermore, verse 16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. As you tested him at Massah, Jesus doesn't quote that part, but that's part of the sentence that the Jews and others who originally reading this would have known what comes next. As you tested him at Massah, what's Massah about? In Exodus chapter 16, Jesus, the Jews are originally thirsty in the wilderness just a few days past the Red Sea. And they cry out to God for water, and they basically say, is the Lord God among us or not? And they put God to the test at Massah. God, show your presence and your power among us when we demand it. We force you, we demand you to do something right here, right now. Just like Satan was encouraging Jesus, put God to the test. Force him to send his angels to save you right here and right now. See if how serious he is and how close you are to him. And so Jesus goes through these temptations, tempted to save himself without waiting in dependence on God. Tempted to prove God's trustworthiness. To force God to show proof of his presence. To take control of God's timing from him. He's tempted to have glory apart from God's plan for him. Immediate self-gratification, glory right here and right now. Rather than waiting for God to glorify him after he follows God's plan for him. Waiting in dependence. Not demanding God prove himself to us. Waiting for eternal glory rather than rushing for momentary present glory. Any of this sound familiar to the temptations of our life now? Can you identify with this? And Jesus understands that the way to God's heart, the way to be right with him has always been to wait upon God to provide. See, the real damning words of Genesis 3. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, when Eve gives in to that original temptation, is that she took. God gave them all the other trees, but she took what was not hers to have. She did not wait for the manna from heaven. She was not content with what God had provided. she took. So too, Satan tells us too often, the reason we get ourselves in trouble in life is we take rather than wait. We demand rather than trust. We can only see in the present. We have no faith for the future. James in James chapter 1 understood this deep logic of the human predicament and the problem that humanity has always had with temptation and these types of issues. Let no one say when he's tempted, James wrote in verse 13 of his first chapter. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God doesn't tempt us. What causes the temptation? Well, same thing that caused the temptation in Genesis chapter 3, what she saw and what she wanted. See, James goes on to explain, God can't be tempted by evil. He himself doesn't tempt anyone. What causes the temptation? Each one, James says, is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. What makes it a temptation is the fact that I want, that I demand, that I don't want to wait, that I don't want to trust, that I don't want to depend. And so when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, when sin is finished, it brings forth death. And Jesus, the prototypical human, shows us that basically the way to get past temptation is to learn to deny ourselves more thoroughly than most of us are comfortable with. Is it painful? Is it difficult? Yes, understand. The man, Jesus, the man, he is hungry. And Jesus is going to have to wait on God to get him out of this. All he has is his heart and control over his heart. After all, isn't that what Deuteronomy 8 was talking about? The whole point of these wilderness, these 40 days, these 40 years in the wilderness, to test you to see what's in your heart. That's all you and I have control of, really, ladies and gentlemen. You and I, to basically bend and break our hearts. The dependence upon God, to accept his discipline, which just like our children sometimes mean you wait. Which just like with our children sometimes means you don't get what you want. Which just like our children means sometimes we have to trust. Even though we do not understand. To live a fully human life is to learn to take our hands off the steering wheel. To learn to be okay as a plane passenger. You know why I don't like flying? I can only look sideways when I'm on a plane. At least if we're going down, I want to see the ground before I hit it. Part of what God has always wanted of human beings, where Adam and Eve originally failed, where Jesus succeeded once again, why he could overcome temptation where they did not, is because he was willing to let go of his life and his circumstances and his situation and simply say, it's all about God, and I depend upon God, and I worship God, and I will not put God to the test. I'll take my hands off the steering wheel, and I'll let God do the driving. It's our lusts and our desires that create temptation. It's our wills and our wants that take something good and ultimately use it for something evil. And for Jesus, what temptation was when it came his way was always an opportunity to further renounce and further defeat his own will and his own desire in favor of God. And that's what he did. Second thing Jesus shows us about how to be successfully human is faith in God's way and a releasing of my own way, to further this idea a little bit more. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 46, perhaps one of the most profound things that Jesus says, as he's on the cross and the moment of death has come, the Jews and the Romans have had their way with him, his body has been broken, and now its life is failing. And so in Luke 23 and verse 46, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and Jesus says, Father, listen, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm out of control on this one. God himself, but God who's become human being, and he was dying as a human sacrifice for the forgiveness of human sin, dies in submission to God. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm out of control on this. I trust in you. You realize for the eternal God, Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man, can't understand that dynamic, can't explain it. But for somebody who still is fully conscious of who he is God made flesh, he lives as a man, he must live as a man. to be able to basically relinquish control. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. I die as a human being must die and trust and dependence upon God to get me through this most frightening and difficult, odd and strange of moments. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but actually Jesus, when he says, into your hands I commit my spirit, he's quoting from a psalm. Usually we think about Jesus quoting about from Psalms and the crucifixion. We usually think about Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is Psalm 31. And again, this is often the case. It's interesting to go back and read around more largely within the psalm. For sake of time tonight, we won't read the entire psalm. But if you just at least start in Psalm 31 and verse 1, the quote that Jesus uses, the phrase that Jesus uses is verse 5. But starting in verse 1, listen to how the psalm reads and understand the impact and the depth of what Jesus is confessing and saying as his moment of death comes. Psalm 31 and verse 1, in you, O Lord, have I taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Up to this point, notice how much the psalm is just absolutely steeped in utter dependence upon God. Especially in the face of those who are evil, who mean the righteous one ill, who mean him harm. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I'll rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. It is your covenant faithfulness. You will see me through this. Because you have seen my affliction, you have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over to the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. It's confidence in his resurrection is what it is. He knows that God, he trusts in God that God will bring him back from the dead, even as he in this moment commits his spirit into the hand of God. Dropping down to verse 14, just to continue the idea of in the midst of all the difficulty, I simply have to trust in God. I don't fight back. I don't try to do it in my own power and strength. It's dependence and trust. Psalm 31, verse 14, continuing on. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Isn't that interesting? You or I, if we were to think about this a little bit more, we would look at verse 15 especially. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. And we'd say this was an unanswered prayer because Jesus dies. But the fact of the matter is Jesus was delivered from the hand of his enemies. They killed him, and yet he lives anyways. The problem too often is our perspective, and because our perspective is skewed and distorted, our perspective is too short and too shallow. We often fail to understand how profoundly God is trustworthy and how much he overcomes. And so Jesus shows us how to be human successfully because he shows us what it really means in the most difficult and dark and frightening of moments to simply confess and relent to trust in God. And because of that, thirdly and finally, like Jesus shows us how to successfully be human in that. Jesus shows us that to be human is to participate in God's plan. Participate in God's plan. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, in the days of his flesh, the Hebrew writer said, in the days of his flesh, he's living here as a human being, demonstrating what a human life is supposed to be. In the days of his flesh, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Because he was saved from death. He died, but death didn't get the final word. We look at this all wrong sometimes. He was saved from death. He didn't stay dead. On the third day, he comes back from the dead. He was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He showed us that to be fully human is to participate in God's plan, even in the pain, even in the difficulties, even in the prayers that are not answered immediately on our time frame or our time scale. One of the greatest things you and I have to learn, ladies and gentlemen, is to quit inviting God to be partners with us in our lives and learn to partner our lives with His plan and His purposes. It's as simple as the way Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, the first part of that verse. He simply puts it this way: for we are God's fellow workers. We work with God. We are working out God's plans and God's purposes in time and space. Our lives aren't our own. Our comfort isn't the point. Our safety and security are irrelevant. We are God's fellow workers. God has, through Jesus Christ, revealed to us what He's doing in human history and what His intentions are and His goals and His purposes are in the time that this world has left. And our job is to partner with Him and seeking all the penitent souls that remain before the time is up. Our job is to learn to partner our lives with God's purpose, just like Jesus did. He learned obedience in the things that He suffered, because often being a partner with God is to suffer in this life. But Jesus did it anyways, because He came not to do His own will, but the will of the one who sent Him. To be fully human is to learn to participate in God's plan rather than inviting God to participate in ours. See, ultimately, what Jesus does, what Jesus really reminds us of and demonstrates, as much as anybody else did, is the truth of Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is without trusting dependence. The whole point of Hebrews chapter 11 is people who basically believed in the impossible and waited upon God to fulfill. People who wait for their beloved to come back from the dead. People who wait for God to provide children from empty and barren wombs. And on the story goes. People who build arks for phenomena that have not yet been seen in human history. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You will never be fully human until you learn to overcome temptation by waiting upon God and trusting in Him, to more deeply and fully committing yourself to God's care, to seeing the whole point of life as participating in God's plan. Just like as the Hebrew writer goes on in Hebrews chapter 11, these people He talks about, they're righteous and they find favor with God because they're looking for His city. They're looking for the end of His plan, not trying to ask God to help them build their own plan in their short, oh so short lives here and now. And so Jesus shows us, Jesus reminds us, unlike anybody else, how to successfully be human. To overcome temptation by destroying our wants and our will in submission to God's desires and God's purposes and God's word. Putting our full trust and dependence in God. And ultimately recognizing that our lives are simply to be lived in participation with God's plan and God's purposes, not our own. That's the epitome of humanity. That's what it's all about. Oh, there are so many paradoxes in it. I mean, after all, doesn't that help us better understand what Jesus meant when He said, the one who loses his life will find it when he loses it for my sake? The way to life is through death. Death to self, death to the world. These are the ones who find what true life is. These are the people who find out what it really means to be human and to live forever in God's presence. You're here this evening and you would like to be restored to your full humanity through the sacrificial death of Jesus. Be redeemed into God's people through the power of His blood. We'd like to help you with that this evening. If you're here this evening and you've been reading and studying and thinking and meditating and pondering the implications of Jesus and His life and His commandments for your life, and you're ready to make the good confession that so many others through the centuries have made before you, repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we'd like to help you with that tonight. You're here tonight, you're a child of God already, but you have not been living out the implications of Jesus' authority in your life. We'd like to pray with you and for you about whatever you'd like to share with us, whatever temptation you have not been able to overcome, however we can help you be held accountable, however we can counsel you and admonish you. If we could pray with you or for you, if we can help you as a brother or sister in Christ, we'd like to do that as well this evening. If you have a spiritual need, if you need to recover your humanity, if you'd like to pursue God more fully and more wholly, why don't you talk to us about it right now while we stand.